someone gave you $1 million, what would you do with it? If someone gave you $1 million, how would you handle that? I'm sure that at some point in your life, you've thought about that question. I'm sure that all of us at some point have contemplated, what would I do with more money than I can imagine? What would I do? You know, I remember when I was probably in junior high, I got the envelope that said I was in the final running for the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes. And as a junior higher, I was naive enough to actually believe that, right? And so I sat down with pen and paper and began to budget how I would handle my $1 million. And with some guy, and my parents actually just let me, you know, proceed with this exercise. And I think they got some comic relief out of it, and I think it was also probably a teaching opportunity for them. So they kind of gave me some guidance, you know, and I started listing off things and about how much would this cost and how much would this cost. And of course, I was a little surprised with how much things cost, because, you know, like the $100 was like the maximum of anything when you're in junior high. And I started, okay, now I would put this much aside for college. And hey, and Mom and Dad, what does a year of college cost? Really? Right? So I put this aside for college, and I would spend this on a new car, because I, of course, had my Lamborghini poster hanging in my room, right? Like an almost life-size Lamborghini Countach that I just loved. I thought, that's the car I'm going to buy, right? And then my parents remind me, you know, insurance on that and putting gas in that. And, you know, and so the list begins to grow and grow and grow. And, you know, it's amazing how quickly you can get rid of $1 million when you're really trying, right? But I'm sure at some point you've at least tried to wrap your brain around the idea of, what would I do with lots of money? Whatever lots of money looks like for you. Maybe you know, $1 million is chump change. So maybe what would I do with $10 million or whatever the amount is? Maybe you don't have $1 million, but you have some resources. Now, many of you are thinking at this point, well, I would actually invest it. I mean, I would try to make this last for a long time. I would invest it in such a way that I could maybe spend a little bit of the principal, but mostly live on the interest of that $1 million. And I would say, of course, that's probably one of the wiser answers that should come to mind when we think about what we're going to do. But whatever resources you have, how are you investing those now? You say, well, I have a 401k, and I've got some annuities, and look at my house. I mean, that's a big investment. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, how overall are you investing your resources? See, Christians are to have an eternal view. And thus, we recognize that it is important to invest wisely in this life, in this temporal life, to make plans for the future. But we also recognize that there's an eternal view in mind, that we are to be earning dividends, not just in this life, but in the life to come, really for all eternity, really for even after we pass off the scene. And there are investments that come in this time, in this life, but there are also efforts that reap eternal rewards. Unfortunately, too often our investments, our thinking, our mindset is geared towards this life, and our efforts are not often focused on eternity. The Scripture actually has a lot to say about our finances. In fact, if you were to take the books of Matthew, Luke, and John, every sixth verse mentions something about money. I mean, right? People go to church and they say, well, I don't want to hear about these two topics, right? I don't want to hear about hell from the pulpit, and I don't want to hear about money from the pulpit. Why can't we just be like Jesus? And actually, if you read Jesus, those are Jesus' two most talked about topics. And so The reason that the scripture addresses it so extensively is because really it's a direct line to our heart. It is something that reveals how devoted we are. And so if we're doing a series this year on being fully devoted, then it makes sense that we would address the issue of being devoted in our treasure. One who is fully devoted to God is devoted along with all of his or her resources. So we've read together the text, 2 Corinthians 9 here, and we're going to be spending pretty much all of our time here in 2 Corinthians 9. We want to treat it in the context, we want to treat it fairly. We also recognize that sometimes we take a magnifying glass to a text, and other times we kind of take the 30,000-foot view. And this morning will be the bigger look with pointing out some principles along the way. We see several principles about giving as Paul addresses this church. Now, you remember that last week we talked about the Corinthian church and how carnal they were, how fleshly-minded they were when he wrote to them 1 Corinthians. It seems like they were making some progress because the book of 2 Corinthians doesn't have quite the same tone as the book of 1 Corinthians. There's still much to correct, there's still much to address, but now Paul is actually commending them for some things as well. And as he does that, he gives them both a commendation and a challenge in chapter 9. Likely what is happening here is that Paul is going to be taking an offering to another church to help provide for their needs. And we know that these kind of things happened in the New Testament frequently enough that these are often what are addressed when we're talking about the giving. Sometimes you'll see it referred to as the giving for the saints, or the giving for the saints in a certain location. So there was both a charitable component as they cared for others within the body of Christ, and there was also a ministry component. We see numerous times in the New Testament Paul thanking churches for providing for his ministry through their gifts. Now, Paul does say in certain places that he did not take gifts from certain groups. And so some will take those verses and run with it and say, see, Paul never accepted support, and that's not actually the case. Paul frequently thanks churches for the support that they lent to him financially, that they gave to him financially. And so, although Paul didn't always follow that course, especially when he was new in town, he did not ask for remuneration from those who were the recipients of the gospel in that first wave. There was this commonality, there was this sharing, there was this provision for other believers and for the ministry that was taking place, that was vibrant in the early churches. Even as disconnected as they were in that day, even as unable as they were to communicate instantly like we can today, there was still a camaraderie of spirit that resulted in a financial sharing. And so Paul addresses that gift that he will be coming to collect here in 2 Corinthians 9. Well, the first thing that we have to learn is about the attitude of giving, which he addresses very clearly in the early part of chapter 9. He says, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you. So in other words, Paul's saying, now I want to address this, but it seems like I don't really need to address it, because your attitude has been that of generosity. But still, I want to make sure everything is in order. This is where he addresses in verse 2. I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up many. He goes on to address this idea of being prepared in their gift. He speaks in verse 2 about their willingness. Did you notice that? For I know your willingness. This is something that they were doing because they desired to do so. They wanted to do so. Now, look down in verse 5. This is a verse that I'm sure you're familiar with. I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go ahead of time and to prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it be ready, watch this, as a matter of generosity and not of grudging obligation. This is not something that they are feeling like they have to do. This is not something that is a sense of duty for them, because he says now down in verse 7, let everyone give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, this word cheerful is a very strong word. It evokes the image of someone who is exuberant about the opportunity to give. Someone who is overflowing with excitement, looking forward to giving. You may have heard a preacher say at some time in the past that this is actually the Greek word from which we get our word hilarious. The Greek underlying word is hilarion. And of course, the idea is not that they were laughing while they were giving, but that there's an exuberance about them. There's an excitement about this opportunity to give to others, to share with others, to be generous. There was a mother who wanted to give her daughter a little lesson. And so she as they were getting ready to go to church, she gave her a dollar and a quarter. And she told the little girl, she said, "Now, you can put whichever of these you choose into the offering plate. You can put one or the other. I'm not going to tell you which one. You can put the dollar or you can put the quarter." Well, the preacher preached and the offering was given and the little girl put her quarter in the collection plate. Well, after church, the mother wanted to know, why did she choose the quarter over the dollar? And the little girl said to her, "Well, I heard the preacher talk about giving cheerfully and being a cheerful giver, and I decided I could be much more cheerful about giving the quarter." That's not exactly what's being talked about here in the passage. The idea is that the attitude motivating our giving is that of one of enjoyment, of pleasure, of gaining an appeal, an excitement by our opportunity to give. Now, often when we're talking about giving, and really this actually isn't specifically addressed in this passage, it's addressed in 1 Corinthians, it's addressed elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, and in several of Paul's other epistles, but the question often comes up, well, how much should I give? Well, I'm going to address that question in a moment because, you know, we talk a lot about should I tithe and should I tithe on the net or the gross and is tithing mandated in the New Testament, and a lot of the discussion swirls around that question of a tithe. But I think sometimes when we bog down in that discussion, we kind of miss the point of verse 7. The idea is that we take joy, we take pleasure in the opportunity to participate in what God is doing. In being generous, it is an overflow of our heart. Augustine said, "Where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. And where your treasure is, there is your heart. Where your heart is, there is your happiness." I've never met anyone who takes great pride and joy in their vehicle, who bemoans the fact that they have to spend money to maintain it. It seems like if you know, a teenager has this new car that he's just enthralled with and he so much enjoys it, it never pains him to have to buy wax to keep it shiny or spend money to take it through the car wash or to put new oil in it. It seems almost a joy for them because they take so much delight in this vehicle. I like to eat at Chick-fil-A. And you know that at Chick-fil-A, whenever they do something for you and you say thank you, they respond with, you guys don't eat Chick-fil-A, right? My pleasure. It was my pleasure, right? That's what they're supposed to say. Occasionally you'll hear something else, but that's what corporate tells them that they have to say. And the reason for that is, of course, you can, a lot of times people will say you're welcome kind of with a begrudging tone, but it's very hard to say, it was my pleasure. You know, that should be our attitude in giving. Our attitude should be, it's my pleasure. It's the enjoyment I give, I get, because I am invested emotionally, I am invested mentally, and of course it follows that I would be invested financially. Generosity is first a posture of our heart. It is not first and foremost an activity that we do with our finances. If you and I are begrudging in our giving, it reflects a change that should take place in our hearts first, and then in our budget second. Because the more we love God, the more our heart will be drawn to participating. Now, that does not mean that the more we love God, the more we will give. Because giving is dependent on our ability to do so, right? I mean, someone may love God tremendously and not be able to give as much as someone who gives begrudgingly, who has a lot to give. The idea is that our attitude is going to give rise to our giving. Our generosity is going to be simply an overflow of a thankful heart. As we love God, we enjoy participating in what God is doing. We must first address our own hearts. We must first address, are we willing? Are we giving out of a cheerful heart? A lot of times, and you perhaps have heard it, where churches or preachers will put pressure or try to guilt people into giving. I understand you could feel guilty during a message like this. My intent is simply to just present the text, and I really try to avoid, you know, guilting people into giving, because really the issue isn't giving. The issue is really surrender. The issue is really dedication. Is all I have given to God? Am I a steward of what He has given me? So on the one hand, this passage certainly addresses finances. I mean, that's what Paul is writing about. But ultimately, it isn't. Ultimately, it's about our dedication, our devotion to Him. The Corinthian participation in what they're doing here, this gesture, demonstrated the reality of what they were confessing, that there was a vitality to their spiritual life. If you look just back a chapter in chapter 8, you'll notice in verse 5 that he's speaking of the churches in Macedonia. And he said, not only as we had hoped, but they, that's the churches in Macedonia, first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. The first step for us, if we are to be generous people, is to address the heart, to allow the Holy Spirit to search us and see what is it that we are holding back. What is it that we are keeping from being fully devoted to Him? And then as we approach our stewardship, as we approach our finances with that attitude, it will give us an opportunity to be this cheerful giver who is described in verse 7. We can give saying, it's my pleasure. I mean, after all, it all belongs to God anyway. So let's address the method of giving as Paul does here in this chapter. In verse 11, I want to bring your attention to the fact that all of this giving stems from God. It is enabled by God. He says, excuse me. He says in verse 11, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. You'll notice that he starts really with God. When it comes to this matter of giving, it starts with God. You'll notice that the way he ends this chapter in verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We're able to give in the first place because God has enabled us to do so. And that's kind of the touchstone that he brings to our attention in verse 11. That because of what God has blessed us with, then we are able to in turn bless others. And that's why the concept of stewardship is a common theme. It's a common motif that you'll see come back again and again when finances are addressed. A steward, of course, in the past centuries was one who cared for the physical commodities of the owner, of the Lord. He was tasked with taking care of someone else's property. And that's precisely what we are. We are stewards. We are tasked with the responsibility to care for someone else's property, namely God's. So everything that he gives us is really on loan. Everything about generosity, everything about giving begins with God. So the reason that we can be joyful givers, as we saw in verse 7, is because God is ultimately our satisfaction. He is our provider, and He is the one that we take our delight in. We don't take our delight in the things of this earth. And so we hold them loosely. We hold them as a stewardship, knowing that our greatest delight is Him. Our greatest pleasure is not having things, but in utilizing those things, investing those things for eternal causes. And you'll notice also the connection to Thanksgiving, and that goes right along with what we're saying. That Thanksgiving is part of our motivation for giving. When we are thankful, the logical outflow of that, the natural outflow of that, is to give. And so for the last couple of years, as part of our Thanksgiving celebration, we have marked that principle by actually doing a Thanksgiving offering. Because if we are thankful people, if we are grateful people, it follows scripturally and it follows from what we believe that we would want to give, that we would be generous. Generosity is a natural outgrowth of thanksgiving. Now I want to back up in the passage just a little bit, and I want you to notice something else that he addresses in verse 5. In verse 5, Paul says, "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand." Go down again. We've read verse 7 already a couple times, but I want to point out something in the first part of the verse. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart." You'll notice a note of planning that is here. Now, it is all under the umbrella of God's blessing and being stewards of God's finances, but as stewards were to be careful. I just want to tell you that biblical giving requires thought and planning. You might get the impression from some that biblical giving is somehow impulsive. It's an emotional decision. That the preacher kind of whips everyone into a frenzy and he tells these stories that, you know, jerk your tears out, and then quick, let's take the offering while the emotions are high. I just want to tell you that it doesn't seem to be the case with Paul. Paul says, now you need to give as you have purposed in your heart. That phrase implies a decision that had been made beforehand, that it was thought through, that it was careful. And I'm not dismissing the idea that God can place a burden on your heart for something. Certainly God does that. But I get a little bit nervous when I start hearing preachers and others, you know, say things like, well, pray that God puts a number in your head. That may not be God, right? Just know that if you're going to give biblically, this needs to be part of your planning. This needs to be part of your budget, your spending plan. That giving to God is something that is deliberate, that is on purpose. And that's why in other places you'll see that there's a matter of consistency to it, because it is part of a plan. It is part of decisive action. I mean, Paul says, let each give, not, you know, this magic number that God puts in your head, or, you know, go outside and count the trees and multiply by 100 and that's how much you're supposed to get, right? I mean, Paul doesn't pull any of those shenanigans. He says, give as you've purposed in your heart. And certainly, we need to do this with submission to God. We need to do it through careful prayer. But I want us to not fall into this trap of thinking that somehow our giving is to be capricious. It's, well, you know, I got this great tingly feeling this week, so God must want me to give more. Think about what you're going to do. We're coming up to budget season. Just yesterday, we had I was there for 3.5 hours. I don't know how long the budget committee was there still after I left, but it was a long meeting as we plan for the budget next year. Well, you notice in this passage that Paul is telling the church to plan ahead. He's coming to receive this gift. Plan ahead. In fact, those that are participating in the gift are to plan ahead. And so, as you are working on your budget for this next year, and you are thoughtful and prayerful about how God would have you to participate in this ministry, keep in mind that that is one of the things that we're called to do. It's not just an impulsive, I feel like giving this week, but it is part of laying out a plan for participating in God's work, because it's a priority to us. And so we'll do special offerings, and we usually try to announce those ahead. Not, you know, now there may be emergencies that will come up. You know, a missionary has a need, and we need to meet this need as soon as possible, so I'm not saying that would never happen, but by and large, we like to plan ahead and to think ahead and to budget ahead. I'll tell you now, we're a month and a half out. We have been talking through most of this year about our Place for Changing Lives campaign, right? Putting money aside so that we can move into a permanent facility, a seven-day-a-week facility, a place where lives can be changed. And so it probably comes as no surprise to you that our Thanksgiving offering this year will be dedicated to meeting the matching funds challenge that we gave at the beginning of the year. For those of you that aren't familiar with that, there's been $20,000 from outside our church that has been promised as matching funds to match every dollar that's given within our church. So that's what our Thanksgiving offering will go for this year. And again, we tell you ahead of time because this is going to be part of your thinking and your planning. So let's talk about the matter that I brought up a little bit. It's not actually in this text, but I think we probably should touch on it. This matter of how much do I give? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that all throughout the Old Testament, there was this concept of a tithe that was given to God's people. And the word tithe just simply means tenth. And so there were various commodities that they were to give a tenth of. They were to give a tenth of this, and a tenth of this, and a tenth of this. And throughout the Old Testament economy, the tithe was a regular part of their cadence, their what they did. When you come over to the New Testament, you continue to see the concept of a proportional gift. Giving as God has blessed. And although Paul doesn't ever address the specific ratio, the percentage, he does present the idea of a portion, a ratio, a percentage, if you will. And I think, of course, it would have been logical. There would have been many Jewish people in the early church who would have heard that, and it would have clicked with them, a tithe. I cannot show you a single verse that compels a tithe for a New Testament believer. But I do think a tithe is a good starting point. I mean, it's a biblical pattern that goes all the way back to Abraham. And so as that pattern comes into the New Testament in the form of giving as God has prospered you, it seems obvious to me, it seems logical to me that a tithe is a good place to start. And as God blesses you more, perhaps you can give more than that. And there will be times when there will be special gifts that you'll be able to participate in because God enables you to do so. But whatever we do, we need to think it through, we need to plan it out, and really it needs to be part of your budget. And I would suggest to you to start with a tithe. So what happens when we give? We give because it's enabled by God, and we do so with a heart of planning, purposing in our hearts. But what happens then when we give? We see that in this passage as well. I've already hit these verses, but I just want to point them out to you one more time. So verse 2 speaks of this thanksgiving. We read last part of verse 12 and verse 13 into verse 13, where he again speaks about this thanksgiving. The administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints. I mean, that's kind of obvious, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. So, in other words, this gift that was given results in the thanksgiving of other people. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession. They, the recipients of your gift, are glorifying God because it gives testimony to the profession that you make. You as Corinthian believers, as you give, are encouraging other people. You are causing them to be thankful. Thanksgiving is both the cause and the effect of generosity. It caused, because we are thankful for all that God has done, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, I want to participate in his work. I give because of thanksgiving. And then the recipients of that are encouraged. They see the testimony of that, and they give glory to God. I mean, it's fairly obvious that others are encouraged by our generosity, but the others who see it are then blessed as well. And then beyond that, we see in this passage, though we may not realize it at first blush, that we ourselves reap a great blessing by our own giving. Notice with me, please, verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Go down with me to verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God provides, and he blesses you as you are generous. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now let's just be real clear for a moment. This is not some kind of a quid pro quo. You know, I give to God and I expect a monetary return on my investment. That is not what's being taught here. In fact, Paul debunks that kind of prosperity gospel in numerous other places. God is not obligated by our token gifts. You know, you give to God in spoonfuls and he'll give back to you in coal shovels type preaching. Now, that is true that God does bless us. It's true that God does give back to us, but this is not a an interest-bearing account where we give to God and he's going to give us a monetary return on our investment. What is clear is that there is a natural sowing and reaping principle in play. Sometimes material wealth will come to you as part of God's blessing, but that's not what this passage is promising. There will, however, be rewards. There will, however, be blessing that inevitably comes as we give with willing, generous hearts. If God blesses you monetarily, great. Praise him for that and use those funds to further his kingdom. But God may bless you in other ways. God may bless you in a hundred other things that he bestows on you. God enables our giving. I mean, think about this for a moment. God enables our giving, and then he asks us to be generous, and then he blesses us for our generosity. What a great God. What a gracious God who enables us, commands us, and then blesses us for what he's already told us to do in the first place. About a year ago, Brother Elliot gave a testimony about this time of year, about the blessings that God has given him in his own life from giving to the Lord's work. Maybe there are others of you that would say that same thing. You would say, you know, the Lord has blessed me in different ways because of my participation in his work financially. In fact, I would just let you know that he volunteered to give that testimony. If others of you want to give that same testimony, I'd be glad to include that in future services. We're not going to take those right now, but if you want to do something like that where you share with others how God has worked in your life. But that's the promise of this passage, that God takes care of us. God provides for us. He enables us to give, and then he blesses us as well. Verse 10 says, you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Verse 10 shows us a kind of a twofold thing. First of all, it shows us that God takes what we do and he multiplies it. But he multiplies it to increase the fruits of righteousness. We've said before that Paul often thanks churches, thanks individuals for their participation financially in his ministry. And without that participation on a human level, there would not have been a ministry of the Apostle Paul. I mean, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he is able to provide for us in numerous ways, but he provides through his servants. And we can be the vessel through whom God works to further the gospel. So not only does giving encourage other people, the recipients of that, it brings blessing to the giver himself, but then it furthers the gospel. Martin Luther said, I have tried to keep things in my hands and lost them all. But what I have given into God's hands, I still possess. J.L. Kraft was the president of the Kraft Cheese Corporation from 1909 to 1953 and a very wealthy man. He gave approximately 25% of his income to Christian causes for many years. And he said, near the end of his life, the only investment I ever made, which has paid consistently increasing dividends, is the money I have given to the Lord. Just last week when we talked about the idea of serving, we reminded ourselves that we're serving in eternal causes. That what we do is not just to build a house, to build a building that will eventually be dilapidated and fall down, but we are building a work of God through His grace and strength, such that we are participating in something that will last forever. Well, that same message comes through here in this text when he talks about the fruit that will abound unto righteousness. The gospel work that is enabled through our participation in it. Not only are we working for an eternal cause as we, by God's strength, attempt to build a church, we are participating in eternal causes. We're investing financially in eternal causes. Our giving is not spending on something that will pass away. It is for the cause of the gospel. It is to invest in eternity. So we go back to our opening illustration. If you had $1 million, how would you use it? Would you spend it? Would you invest it in an investment that will bring you dividends in this life? Or would you invest it, or at least a portion of it, in that which will last forever? The challenge of this passage is simply to invest in eternity. And that's our challenge this morning. The challenge for each of us is to search our heart and ask God, do we have the right attitude first and foremost? And then as we approach our spending plan, do we include in that investments, not just for this life, but for eternity? Because as we do that, we encourage others. We bring blessings to ourselves, and we further the gospel. Invest in eternity. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that you give us to participate. There's any number of ways you could have chosen to work, but you have chosen to allow us to be the conduits through whom you work. Lord, as we come to this time of year where we're thinking about the coming year and our plans and our budgets, Lord, I pray that you would give each person here wisdom, that you would give them the strength of heart to know that we ought to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then, Lord, as we do that, we know that you will richly bless us. I pray, Father, that you would use even these words in this text in our hearts and lives. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. I'm going to give you just a moment to continue to bow before the Lord and to surrender to Him and to make the decision in your heart that God has impressed upon you. So, Lord, now continue to use your word even this week in our hearts and lives. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. The men are coming to wait on us for this morning.